crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. O Lord, we know that it is your word, and only by your Spirit can we understand it, can we apply it, and we ask now that your Holy Spirit will move on the pages of Scripture in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we know that way back in 2,000 or 3,000 B.C., somewhere in that area, Abraham was called to leave his home, promised to go and have this land that was provided to him. And so he went. He never, of course, possessed that land. His ancestors, his grandson Jacob, ended up going into Egypt because of famine, and his people went down and lived in Egypt, and then Moses delivers them from Egypt, and he's going to take them to this land. And then, somewhere around 1300 BC, it's Joshua who actually takes them into the land of Canaan and defeats these armies. From there, it's ruled by kings. David is well known, and David's kingdom is divided, and you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and by 720 BC, the Assyrians have moved in and taken the northern part of Israel. By 586, the Babylonians, right? We remember this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. And by 586, they've come in and taken the southern kingdom. 539, the Persians march in under Cyrus. Around 300 BC, the Greeks come. A man by the name of Alexander the Great and his generals, and the Greeks move in, and the Greeks rule in Israel. By 167 BC, there's a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt, and it's known as the Hasmonean Kingdom. And they rule for a while until 63 BC, and the Romans take over Israel. The Romans take over to 600, 637, to 1099, the Muslims rule. From 1099 to 1291, a group known as the Crusaders come in. From 1291 to 1517, the Mamelukes of Egypt come in. And from 1517 to 1917 AD, the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, takes over Israel. And from 1917 to 1948, the British rule it. And we all know what's happened in 1948. The land is set aside. It's called Israel again. But for all these years, there's always a conflict going on. There's always a battle over there somewhere. And if you read the headlines today, whatever you read or wherever you go to read headlines, probably something will be on the front page about this land of Israel. Why? I mean, it's just about the size of New Jersey, right? What's the big deal about Israel? We're moving to a section on the Romans Road to Righteousness, chapters 9 through 11. And it's easy to think of this section as an afterthought, that we've all learned about the righteousness of God, and we've come into that beautiful chapter 8 and that climax about being separated, who will separate us from the love of God and the work of the Spirit. And it's easy to view this section that we come into now as we are approaching the end, today and three more Sundays, really, on this Romans road to righteousness. How do you become right with God? How do you become right with God? Is chapter 9, is this section about Israel just an afterthought? I would say, in fact, that it has everything to do with the first eight chapters. It has everything to do with the righteousness of God. Just a little bit about the structure of this new section is that it is three chapters, and it begins, we have the beginning today, the first five verses, it begins and it ends in chapter 11 with very emotional Apostle Paul. Almost like a doxology. You can sense as you read these beginning chapters of 9, his heart, his emotions, the point where he is. And Paul will take a role as the witness for the defense in these chapters. Once again, the style of it is some of the finest in the New Testament. There's a three-part argument. Paul presents the argument and the solution, and he takes both sides. His style is called a diatribe style, where there are at least 10 rhetorical questions that he will ask in these chapters. You know, those questions that you already know the answer to. He will argue with imaginary opponents back and forth. He will show passion. He will use parables, and he will saturate these chapters with Old Testament scriptures. Of all of his letters, if we look at all of his Old Testament citations in all of his letters, 31% of those citations are in Romans 9 through 11. He will refer to himself in the first person 27 times. Controversial? Yes, it's controversial. The subject of election and predestination will surface immediately, and some will even believe that that's the focus of the section. That's what it's about. Hard things are said, like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Pharaoh was designed to be a vessel of destruction. Pharaoh, it seems like, was he created just for the purpose that I hardened his heart, God will say. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The quote from Exodus 33. It seems like a rather cruel God who would say that. And then we'll read about the potter, Jeremiah's potter, who fashions the clay, some vessels made just to go intentionally into the scrap heap, and others made to be displayed on the shelf. Is that what God does with human beings? Is that the game that He is playing with us? And what do we do with Israel? Is the church Israel? Do we forget Israel? Is it of no consequence? Many, many questions, many controversies, which cannot be unraveled by me, certainly in the time that we have, or even ever. But I believe a way to understanding how this fits in with God's righteousness and with the rest of the chapter is by seeking to understand what is the question Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 9 through 11. What is he really addressing? You know, he didn't know John Calvin. I don't know if you know that, but Paul was long before John Calvin, okay? And I don't think Paul was really setting out here to look at individual people and try and say, this one's predetermined to go to heaven, and this one's predetermined to go to hell, and you have to figure out, like, which group are you in? I don't think that fits the context. I think that the question, the problem, what he's seeking to answer here is that, is this righteousness that we've been talking about, that's mentioned some 35 times in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man, the righteousness that we get in Christ, the righteousness that we come, that's promised to us, that we can never be separated, is this righteousness, it is so great, nothing separates us from it. Can we trust it? Can we trust it? I mean, can we trust His word? Because look at Israel. Look what happened. And I'm certain that people back in the Roman church are thinking this and saying this, because you have a Gentile church and a Jewish Christian church. And I think this is one of the questions. Well, wait a minute. We had the covenant. We had the law. We got circumcised. And we had the prophets. And we had all these promises. And God, you know, He reneged on all that. I mean, is this a deal where God had a plan A? I'm going to take this people, I'm going to call a people, I'm going to send them to this land, and they're going to flourish, and the world's going to be a better place because of these people living in this little chunk of land, and these other people are going to walk away from all their idols. Is this plan A now been scrapped, and it failed, and now the divine one has to hurry up and scrap up a plan B for the rest of us? And if that's true, then all that stuff we read about nothing will separate me from the love of God, height nor depth nor angels nor principalities, sickness, if God scrapped plan A, if he couldn't be trusted for that and for what happened with Israel, how do I know I can trust Him? How do I know His word is true? What sure and certain hope can Gentiles have in regard to the future, you and I? He asks himself a question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice, or is there an unrighteousness on God's part? Is that what it means now? Because of the situation that Israel's in, does it mean that there is unrighteousness on God's part? By no means, Paul says. By no means. And there was probably some arrogance on the part of the Gentile Christians. Oh, God's done with you people. You blew it. You rejected the Messiah. too late, it's over, it's all about us now. Now, because individuals are mentioned in these chapters, Moses, Esau, Jacob, Pharaoh, there's a tendency to individualize the text. All of a sudden, we've gone from these people groups of Jews and Gentiles, all of a sudden to chapter 9, we've now got about me. And am I predetermined to go to heaven or hell? And you. And I think that's where one of the mistakes are made, because it's right on track with everything that's come before it. It's talking, the individuals represent the groups, the Jews, the Gentiles. They're right here in the mix as they were in chapter 1 when we started this journey. And we began with the need for righteousness and God's holiness, the unrighteousness of mankind, that men and women are unrighteousness and they need righteousness. They need it from somewhere outside of themselves because he's a holy God. And then we moved to the way of God's righteousness, where God's grace is where it comes from. It comes to us by way of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we finished up last week on the life of righteousness. We need more than just being declared innocent before God. Okay, you're innocent. Go ahead out the door. Good luck tomorrow when you go to work. Hope it all works out for you. No. We need more than that. We need the Spirit of God. We need God's power to be righteous, to live in this righteousness. And that's why the Holy Spirit was mentioned 29 times in chapter 8. So there was the need for righteousness, the way of righteousness, the life of righteousness, and now we move into the scope of righteousness. We had the salvation of God, the Spirit of God, and now it's the sovereignty of God. It is God's sovereignty. We read that beautiful Psalm 29. Some of you mentioned like last night's thunder and lightning and the storms and the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Can we trust him? Is he true? Is the one who speaks in creation and the one who roars out that thunder and lightning, is he true to his word and to his promises? A sovereign God means that plan A did not fail. We're not on plan B. The word of God in verse 6, Paul says, has not failed. The promises are sure. And chapter 9, 10, and 11 are going to show us just how big his grace is. Just how big his grace is. It's not narrow. I'll pit you this way, this way, this way. That's not it. His grace is wide. It's been extended now to a new people of God. His plan is right on schedule. Right on. And he's not done with Israel. I mean, I can't predict it all how it's going to happen. I'll leave you to the internet to do that. But I'll tell you, he's not done. A very emotional beginning. A Paul that is so hurt that he says, I could wish myself anathema. I could wish myself accursed. Because what these people, what happened to these people? And the tragedy of what happened to the people is not that they got locked up in some predetermined failed plan of God's. The tragedy is that they missed Jesus, who is God over all. They missed him, that one that came walking out on the sea, and the disciples said, oh, truly this is the Son of God. The tragedy that is on Paul's heart and that he is tearfully writing about, and that we have to be so cautious of, is that we don't miss who Jesus is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.